on days like today, when the Spirit presses us into something as complex, personal, and overwhelming as privilege, I'm really grateful for Scripture, for the ways it invites us to stick our heads inside the veil of a story and examine what it might be saying, particularly to each of us, based on our context and experience. The next few weeks, Jesus will be talking with lots of people. And each time he does, something about that interaction, something about who he is talking with and what he is talking with them about, tells us a little more about what Jesus is up to. It tells us a little more about what this Jesus might be calling us to resist within ourselves. In this story, Jesus finds himself in late-night conversation with a man named Nicodemus. We, as readers, meet Nicodemus three times in John's Gospel. Today's lectionary text is the first time, as he and Jesus meander through a maze of metaphors and existential questions. Now, how can a man enter his mother's womb and be born again? This late-night wanderer asks Jesus. Their conversation is a strange one. Perhaps most strange is the time of day in which it takes place. Why the middle of the night? Why not at the temple or synagogue, with other rabbis and teachers and leaders sharing in this rich dialogue? Why so hidden away, so isolated, so shrouded? I suppose it could just be two guys hanging out over a couple of brews, chatting over life and theology and eternity. But I can't help but wonder if Nicodemus might be just a tad concerned about anyone in his social circle connecting him to this strange, unsettling Jesus, this man healing people on the Sabbath, feeding 5,000 on a mountainside when others said it would take half a year's salary to do it, spending time in Samaria with sworn enemies. Maybe Nicodemus had a reputation to protect, a certain set of privileges afforded to him that he's not quite ready to give up just yet. The next time we encounter Nicodemus in John 7, sure enough, we discover that he, in fact, has quite a reputation to protect. See, he is a member of the Sanhedrin, a very, very powerful legal body within his religious community. The Sanhedrin functioned as the final decision maker about how to practice a particular law. As a governing body, it would often mediate disagreements between varying religious schools of thought, like, say, the Pharisees or the chief priests, or having a difficult time deciding on something. Well, in this moment, we find that the religious leaders of Jesus' community were wondering if it was just about time to arrest this persnickety, pesky old Jesus. Nicodemus, having held sacred space with Jesus, yet seemingly concerned that anyone would associate him with Jesus, ever so gently and generically makes a case for Jesus. So he says to the Sanhedrin, "Our law does not judge people without first giving them a hearing to find out what they are doing, does it?" Unfortunately, this gentle, generic argument doesn't quite sway the Sanhedrin very much. as they set out to get Jesus in handcuffs and behind bars as soon as possible. It's interesting to me. Why would Nicodemus also not mention in this moment, hey, I've actually talked with this guy. See, we stayed up late one night and struggled through theology and life together. I can vouch for him. He's pressing us in some important places. He's challenging our theology of exclusion. He's challenging systems of power. He's making me think differently about myself and about salvation and about eternal life. Nicodemus makes a good, legal, sanitized, abstract argument on Jesus' behalf. But he doesn't connect himself with Jesus. At least not in public, anyway. He doesn't connect himself with the man who is speaking on behalf of the marginalized and dispossessed among them. There's a way in which Nicodemus kind of comes across a bit like a good, church-going, white Protestant liberal to me. He cares about all the right things. He's willing to gently coax a system towards change. He'll play devil's advocate as long as he's not directly linked to the devil, if you will. He'll talk with a radical thinker like Jesus as long as he's not too exposed. Even as he remembers that secret conversation with Jesus about God so loving all the world that must have rocked him to his core, he's still not so sure he wants others to know that he and Jesus breathe the same air, held the same space, imagined the same kind of world that God would so love together. Nicodemus finds himself struggling to resist his own privilege, struggling to fully and freely and in joyous vulnerability stand with this Jesus who is bearing the brunt of state-sanctioned arrests, state-sanctioned detentions, and state-sanctioned violence. What is our Nicodemus story? How are we holding on to privilege in our lives because we'd rather have abstract conversations about the lives of the violated, harassed, and unprotected instead of actually aligning our lives and commitments with the violated, harassed, and unprotected? Is our access to privilege, whether it's economic, social, racial, all of the above? How are we grasping onto whatever privilege we may have that makes us feel safe and secure, but does not free us for joyous vulnerability and intimacy with Jesus? What conversations are we willing to have at night, so long as no one knows about it or questions our reputation as a result of it? I'll tell you one of my Nicodemus stories. When I was in elementary or middle school, I can't quite remember. It's a little fuzzy, but parts of the memory are so vivid to me. I was taking a standardized test. Before we could begin, we had to fill out a form with the typical demographical questions we've come to expect: name, age, gender, you guessed it, race/ethnicity. As a child born to an Anglo father and a Puerto Rican Spanish-speaking mother, I found myself consternating over the ethnicity box. Above this line, the sentence, "Check only one box," hung over me like a guillotine. I was going to have to pull the lever and pick one. I remember checking Caucasian or white. Why did I check white? We spoke Spanish at home. We ate arroz con gandules y tostones. We sang Dame la Mano Paloma at Christmas. I spent summers on the island basking in the Latin sun. I was proud of my heritage and my ethnic complexity. But I'd heard enough stories about school kids tossing slurs at my half-brother with a Latino last name that couldn't hide him like Swearingen does. I'd heard enough people make jabs at my mom's accent, how she said certain words, repeating them back to her like she was an animal at the zoo. I'd heard enough people in my tiny hometown in Southeast Texas say how tired they were of immigrants taking their jobs. I'd heard enough people say, well, your skin's so light, you pass for white anyway. I'd heard enough to know it was safer to just check white. Amidst all the subconscious swirling, I remember raising my hand and asking if I could go to the restroom. I braced myself over the bathroom sink, took a long look in the mirror, and I threw up. Who was I? Who did I belong to? How did I know that one of those boxes would make me feel safer? Did it make me feel safer? Here's the kicker question. Did it make me feel whole? As people who call themselves economic nationalists, code for white supremacists, find themselves in positions of power and influence in the highest office in the land, we must acknowledge that for those of us in the room who have lots of, or even just a little access to privilege, whether it's economic, social, racial, or religious, now certainly feels like a good time to quietly stay on the back stoop, cloaked by the security of night, and rely on that privilege instead of the gospel. When innocent people are detained at airports because they are Muslim, and innocent people are denied basic human rights like using the bathroom of their choice, and innocent people are judged and questioned and detained and arrested based on a sliver of privilege they don't have, now feels like a pretty good time to hang on for dear life to whatever privilege we might have. But we must ask ourselves, does that box make me feel safer? Does it make me feel whole? We must ask ourselves, what saves me? Is it my privilege? Is it safety nets built around the scapegoating of others? Is it my skin color, my bank account, my passport? Or is it the God of Abraham and Sarah, Esther and Ruth, Amos and Paul? Because let me be clear, if I haven't been yet, the state of our souls, the very fabric of our morality and our salvation, is on the line based on how we answer those questions. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. In Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground, sinking sand. I haven't told you yet about the third time we meet Nicodemus in John's gospel. In John 19, we find Jesus' former conversation partner carrying Jesus' dead body. A body that has been unjustly arrested, unjustly beaten and unjustly annihilated by state-sanctioned violence. An arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, an arrest by immigration agents outside a church's health clinic, a Roman cross, a for-profit prison, a crown of thorns, an officer's gun. It's too late now. It's too late for Nicodemus to claim Jesus as his teacher and friend. It's too late to tell the Sanhedrin, wait, I know him. I know him. He is calling out the violence embedded in our system. He's naming the injustice permeating our theology. He's telling us that eternal life is for the whole world. I can vouch for him. The best Nicodemus can do now is wrap spices around this lifeless corpse, carry him to a tomb, and hide his brutalized and broken body from the light of day. As followers of this resisting Jesus, particularly those among us who might carry an identity or set of identities that historically bears the benefit and danger of privilege, benefit to our bodies, and danger to our souls, we must ask ourselves if we will only enter the theological maze with Jesus when no one will see us with him, when no one will question our allegiance or identity. Will we only meet Jesus at night? Will we only meander through the maze of theological exploration on the back stoop, hidden from the world's gaze? Or will we meet Jesus in the daytime? Will we meet Jesus at his unjust arrest? Will we meet Jesus at the foot of the cross? Will we meet Jesus when we are most uncertain of what that meeting will mean for our security and our safety? Will we hide it under a bushel? No. Are we going to let it shine? Will we only offer a lifeless Jesus our abstract arguments and burial rites? Or will we stand and claim the living in a world always bending toward justice, whether we bend with it or not? Will we claim the unjustly arrested, detained, and criminalized as our own? Will we resist the temptation of our privilege, our security, and safety, and claim Jesus? Will we claim our Muslim brothers and sisters? Will we claim our Black brothers and sisters? Will we claim our poor white brothers and sisters? Will we claim our transgender brothers and sisters? Will we claim our immigrant and refugee brothers and sisters? Not just abstractly, but when our lives are on the line. Will it be our sweetest frame or Christ the solid rock? And Jesus said to Nicodemus that night as the two of them sat alone, "Do not be surprised that I said to you, you must be born anew." And Nicodemus asked Jesus, "How can this be possible?" Whew, good question, Nicodemus. How can this be possible? We wait in the wilderness, asking the God of liberation to show us the way. Amen.